I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 18. These words of Christ in prayer: As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And our subject is Christian distinctives. And this is the high priestly prayer of our Saviour for his people. And we note that he prays not only for the disciples who will be the apostles for the New Testament church, but in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So every prayer for the disciples is also a prayer for us. And this great and amazing prayer of Christ has already been answered in every one of its petitions. As I've mentioned a number of times as we've studied the prayer, there are those who think that elements of the prayer have yet to be answered and to be fulfilled. But that is absurd. All the petitions of Christ were for those disciples as well as all those who would follow. So every petition has already been fulfilled in the first disciples and in the ongoing Church of Christ that follows them. Nothing awaits fulfillment. Everything was answered by God at once, because this is not just a prayer. This is a prayer of God. So it's not only a prayer, it's a kind of proclamation. All these things, they are the manifesto of Christ. They are expressed as a prayer from God the Son to God the Father. But of necessity, that means from God to God, and God is one. They are a proclamation of all that God will do. And so we've studied some of the petitions, and we come to this 18th verse: As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And my first heading is Christ defines the Christian's purpose. Now there is no need to debate why we are saved and left in the world. Why, having been saved, we are posted here for the remaining duration of our lives. There are no questions to be answered, because Christ says quite clearly, As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You may only just have been saved. You may have been saved for months or years. But the calling of all of us is identical. We are sent. Like the apostles, the first apostles, we are commissioned, we are sent. As I have sent, as thou hast sent me, even so I also send them. We are a sent people. We are saved in order to serve him, sent by him into the world to be his representatives. As God the Father sent God the Son, so God the Son sends us. Now, often you hear debates along these lines. Oh, but I am a father. I am a mother. My calling is to my family. My entire calling is to make sure that I properly look after and provide for, as a father, as a mother, train, teach, counsel, comfort, help, serve my family, my children. That's my calling. That's my ministry in its entirety. Sounds grand. And yes, in a measure it's right. It's completely right. We have these responsibilities before God. We have a calling as parents. But it does not eclipse our ultimate and our higher calling. Here it is in verse 18, the words of Christ. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. It's inescapable. We have a priority. We have a supreme calling. It doesn't detract from the other, but it is our supreme calling. How is it Christians ever debate these things? When the Lord gives us, not only here in his great high priestly prayer, but elsewhere, the purpose of the Christian calling, to be sent as his representatives into the world, like him. Now, of course, there are certain things only Christ could do. Only he could live a perfect life, so perfect and so glorious that it could deserve and earn heaven for all his people. Only he could die an atoning death and take in his own body on Calvary's tree the eternal weight of punishment for his people. So there are certain things which only he could do. Only he can atone. But we are called to make that known, to make him known, to make his perfections known, and his atoning death for sinners known. He came to heal. He healed not only the body, but the soul, but he healed bodies also, as a picture, an illustration of the healing of the soul. He calls us in a measure to greater works by our witness to him to see the salvation of souls and the healing of the bodies, demonstrated his compassion and demonstrated his power to heal the soul. So he healed the body, but we proclaim him, and by doing that we're participants in the healing of the soul. Both he and we were called to suffer the hostility of the world. Both he and we are called to a measure of rejection. Both he and we are called to demonstrate the power of God in our lives in different ways, and to demonstrate holiness and obedience to him, to the Father. So as the Father sent him on a mission, but with components in that mission far too divine and illustrious for us, nevertheless, we are sent with a similar mission to make him known. It's our highest priority. It's the calling of every Christian. Not to be, as the saying goes, an armchair Christian, but to be a representative of Christ. And in that connection, Christ proceeds, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. And in this setting, the word sanctify means something along these lines. I devote myself. I consecrate myself. He was going to consecrate himself to his work on Calvary's cross, to thereby purchase us and secure our salvation, so that we in turn could devote and consecrate ourselves to his service and to the pursuit of holiness for him. For their sakes, I devote, consecrate myself, that they also, in due turn, might be devoted and sanctified through the truth. He devoted himself to Calvary. We devote ourselves to making him known and to living in holiness. And then in verse 20, the verse I've quoted already, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. It applies equally to us. So certainly, let us not hear the debate, I'm called 100% exclusively and entirely to my family. Well, you are called to your family. It is your ministry. But your priority and your overarching, your great ministry, is to be his representative. Because he sends you as the Father sent him. And that's the meaning of those verses. That's the Christian purpose. And now we go on in verse 21 to another heading, the Christian's distinctives. And I've already, to some extent, explained this in past studies, but now we have to be a little more elaborate. Verse 21, the prayer of Christ, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And the subject here is, what does it mean to be one? What is the meaning of being one? Well, the first thing I have to say is what it does not mean. It does not mean, the prayer is not, that all professing Christians should be organizationally, physically one. That's a nonsense interpretation. The interpretation is given to us in the passage, but you hear it commonly today. While Christianity, unfortunately, has been corrupted, and there are different branches of Christendom. There are those who believe the Word of God and believe in personal salvation and believe in the literal authority of God's Word. And there are those who call themselves Christian. The mainline denominations have all gone this way, tragically, over the years, but do not believe in the inspired Word of God and the doctrines of the Scripture and in the atoning death of Christ, for example, and in the necessity of personal salvation and the new birth, and they do not believe those things. But they, instead of belief in the truth and real commitment to the Lord and salvation, they find their comfort in organizational oneness. Let us organize the churches into one great, ultimately, world church, one ecumenical movement. Doesn't matter so much what you believe. Oh, they say, why doesn't all of Protestantism, nominal Protestantism, unite with the Church of Rome and everybody else? Why, it's in answer to the prayer of Christ, that we all may be one. The interpretation of this prayer, they say, is that all professing Christians, whatever they actually believe, should be the same organization. They should be one physically, organizationally. And that is the meaning. Well, of course, that is what we call hit-and-run interpretation. You don't take any notice of the Bible. You just rush at a particular verse that seems to support your point of view when it suits you, and you pull it out of its context, and you parade around with it, and you say, here it is, the prayer of Christ, that we all may be one, that we all may be one. Organizational oneness. Well, of course, that is a foolish interpretation, contrary to what Christ actually says. It's a crass, superficial interpretation, invented by those that don't take the Bible seriously. I'm sorry to be so harsh, but this is God's word. It's not for us to play games with, just to suit ourselves. We read the whole of the verse, verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Now, they are very clear and very profound words. That my people may be one with each other in the same sense that I, the Son of God, am united to the Father. That the members of the Godhead are united to each other. Well, in what way are they united? In truth. They're the same. The concert of the Trinity. Three glorious persons, but one God, one essence, one belief. They don't contradict each other. They don't have different points of view. They think as one. They know all things. They know they are the truth. Oh, that God's people may be united in the truth. So after all, I cannot be united with a Mary worshipper. I cannot be united with a Catholic who teaches that salvation is by works, not entirely by grace. I cannot be united with some kind of liberal modernist Christian, so-called, who doesn't believe that Christ was the infallible Son of God, who doesn't believe that he died on Calvary to make an atonement for those who come to him, who doesn't believe in the new birth. He's following another religion. I cannot be united with him in the truth. Who is Christ talking about? He's talking about his saved disciples who have been converted to him, saved by him, changed by him, believe in him, love him, own him. He's not talking about uniting unlike professing Christians who don't resemble each other in any way. That interpretation, as I said, is a foolishness. This is a prayer that true Christians, converted Christians, will have spiritual unity. Now, we don't know all Christians. There are Christians, truly converted Christians, in every country in the world. We know some of them, but we don't know all of them. But Christ's prayer was that we would be united with Christians in remote mountain villages thousands of miles away. In what sense are we united with them? Organizationally? No. Spiritually. We're like them spiritually. We are united with Christ. They are united with Christ. Don't you say we have spiritual unity in him? Like a wheel, the spokes are all joined to the hub, so they're part of one wheel. We are part of the same truth, the same family of born-again Christians. And just as spokes join a common hub, Christ, so we are joined to all truly converted believers all over the world. And we like them. If we were somehow to be transported to that remote place and enabled to understand their language, why, we'd have so much in common with them, and we'd sit down together and we'd take so much as read, and we would agree over everything, and we would agree over our salvation, and we'd tell each other our testimonies, and we'd speak of the love of Christ and our experiences in him. The prayer of Christ is answered. We are one. Oh, that believers, not only the apostles, but all who will succeed them, will have the same spiritual experience and unity. And the prayer is answered. Even if we do not know each other. That's far, far better than thousands of people who disagree with each other having the name of their church in the same handbook, the World Church Handbook, and there is printed all the names of all the churches. This is what they want. but we have nothing in common. Nothing in common with them at all. That's a nonsense. So, dear friends, there's a unity of resemblance. True Christians are the same everywhere. They have the likeness of Christ in them. They've had the new birth. They're separate from the world. They don't go to all the local dances and follow all the same pursuits. They're sanctified in Christ. They believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe in the creation of the world by God. They believe in the fall of man. They believe in the incarnation of Christ, the only Saviour. They believe in his suffering and death on Calvary's cross for sinners. They believe in the necessity of repentance and faith for conversion. They believe in the new birth. They believe in heaven. They believe in hell. They believe all the same things. There is the unity of resemblance, the unity in the Spirit, and the unity of their common walk with God. That's what Christ prayed for, and from the time of the earliest church, this prayer has been answered, that they all may be one in resemblance, in belief, in spiritual experience. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. One in experience, one in belief, one in likeness to Christ. These are real born-again believers. Even as we are one. What is that glory? Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. The glory is Christ in you. That's clear because it's mentioned in verse 21 and it's mentioned in verse 23. And verse 22 is sandwiched between the two. I in them. It's mentioned twice. That's the glory, to have Christ in us. It's a glorious thing to have Christ in you. It's not just a sentimental expression. Christ in you. His tastes are in you. You've gone off the world. You're all for the things of God. The evidence of his Spirit is within you. Your conscience moves you often and checks you when you're about to sin, and you cannot do the things that you would have done. There's a desire to obey God in you. Christ is in you. It's a glorious thing. You think of him all the time, of Christ, and you look for his coming. This is the great glory. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Christ in you, and the evidence of his being in you by the Spirit. And then there's a little here for a third heading on the Christian's destiny. And I shall go down to verse 24. Father, I will, the will of Christ in this prayer, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Only God could say that. If a man said this, it would be a most terrible and arrogant thing to say. If we ever think like this, in any way, shape or form, it's a terrible conceit, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Father, what a terrible prayer it would be. It's my desire that people may see me and behold attributes in me a sin of pride, arrogance, conceit. Only God can say this in purity. And Christ can say, Father, I will, that they may behold my glory. For him it is a pure and wonderful thing to say. Why, he is God. He is our Creator. It is entirely proper and right for him. Why does he say it, though? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now I'm confused, we might say. But do we not teach, biblically, that Christ the Son has always been? And though he is the Son, nevertheless, he is from eternity with the Father. There has never been a time when there was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not the Son in the sense that the Father created him. He's always been entirely equal with the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. Equally God, equal in knowledge, equal in power, equal in holiness, equal in every respect. So what is this about the Father giving him something? What can that be? That there is something which he has not always had, because it was given to him. Well, there is only one thing that Christ has not always had, which was given to him by the Father, and that is his human nature. And that must be what he is referring to. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. This glory is tied up with his human nature. Mysteriously and wonderfully, there was bestowed upon Christ a human nature. It's not separate from his divine nature. We can't separate between the two. The two coexist perfectly. But it's something new which he received to be our representative, to be incarnate, to be the God-man. Now, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see his human nature. Because we cannot see God the Father. He is invisible. Incomprehensible. Everything that is in God the Father is expressed marvelously in the human nature of God the Son, who we can see. He received a human nature fused mysteriously with his eternal divine nature to come to earth, and he took it back with him to heaven. And because he is God-man, glorified in heaven, we can see him. And in him we see all the attributes of God. That they may behold my glory, the representation, the reflection, the image of the whole Godhead was somehow expressed in the visible wonder of Christ in his glorified form eternally. I was talking to a brother I know quite well, who is an engineer. And he was going into raptures about, I won't go into the details, the design of something. Something that he'd seen and studied. And he was extolling its virtues. It caught his imagination as an engineer. This was magnificent, this particular design and construction, in its conception, in its appearance, in its enshrinement of mathematical values and its expression of them. And because that was his bent, that was his taste, he marvelled at it. Well, he's a Christian man, and I've got something a million times greater for him to marvel at, and that is the representation of the Godhead in the glorified human nature of Christ that we will gaze at eternally. And there are people who have very heightened sensitivities for beautiful things. We can all admire beautiful things and wonderful landscapes and glorious places. And there are some people who seem to be endowed with heightened sensitivities, and they really appreciate them and take them in and can see far more detail and far more wonders than most of us can, and gaze at something, some scene, some work of art for ages. But I've got something for them thousands of times better, and that is the sight of God and his attributes enshrined in Christ, glorified in the eternal glory. And only God could say this: Father, it is my will that all my people born again who love me and follow me. He says, in effect, will see us in my glorified human nature, my glory. Why on this earth we cannot imagine it. If we are in an unspiritual mood, it may not even sound marvelously attractive to us. But to the saved mind, set free from all sin and perfected in the heavenly glory, to be able to see our God in Christ, in his glorified human nature, to see kindness, to see love, to see compassion and mercy and power and wisdom. It's so exciting and amazing and astounding and absorbing and energizing and praise-provoking. If only we could see the depths of the words, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's our chief occupation, the sight of Christ, our dear Saviour. We have seen not even a fraction of the wonders of the Godhead in Christ. But now he goes to his humiliation. Now, for the present, what lies before him is the Garden of Gethsemane and then Calvary. And I proceed for a few moments into chapter 18, just a sight of the Christian's deliverer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the book, given to us in our King James Version as the book Cedron, but we know it better as the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. He proceeds at the conclusion of his prayer out of the city, through the east gate, leaves the city wall, and there's the Kidron Brook, which ran only in times of flood and rain, otherwise a dry brook. And he proceeds towards the Mount of Olives. But he goes to that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's all kinds of speculation about what lay there. The Garden of Gethsemane, the term means a press, an olive press. There were some constructions there, and an olive press. Probably a house. It's possible, but it's pure speculation, that the owner of the house, or this particular garden, was a disciple of Christ. And that's why they went there, but nobody knows. And there, perhaps, there was room for all the disciples to sleep. Or perhaps they slept in the open. Who knows? Could have been either. But that's where he went. But they didn't get, of course, to sleep. John passes over the events of the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't so much as mention them. Why they're in the other Gospels? This is the last Gospel. John knows that everyone knows about the Garden of Gethsemane and that foretaste of terrible suffering that Christ bore there and the disciples slept. But then Judas was on his way. He knew the garden. Verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band, that's a King James word, a band, strictly a cohort, a detachment of Roman troops, a cohort, literally, was 600 men. Everyone doubts whether the detachment was that big. It could also be loosely used for a much smaller detachment. They would have come from the Antonio Fortress next to the temple, part of the temple precincts. There was the Jerusalem garrison based. How many? Well, the other Gospels say a multitude. So there are quite a lot of them. It's only a guess. 100, 200 Roman soldiers with their centurions in the plural, a band of men and officers. The whole phrase refers to the Romans, a cohort, 100 or two men. Whatever did they think? Why did they need so many? Well, they were after Christ and his disciples, I think. And they thought of them as criminals. And they thought in their foolishness that when they found them outside the city, they may scatter and run. They needed enough men to search the countryside. This was Roman efficiency. A vast band. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, the family of the chief priests, the Levitical police, no doubt. And they're all armed with swords, the Roman short swords, cudgels probably, the Levitical police. And they come seeking a criminal. And they've got lanterns and torches. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew they were approaching in the darkness. The disciples didn't know. He wasn't surprised when they appeared. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He was in the place they expected him to be because he was yielding himself up voluntarily as a lamb led to the slaughter. They didn't need to take him by force. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He stepped forward from among the disciples. He presented himself. Whom seek ye? He says it was obvious. But he's going to make them say it. They answered him, not nobly. They answered him as though he's a nobody. His most secular title, Jesus of Nazareth, no more to them. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Judas stood with them. Of course he did. He belonged to them. There's the scene, Christ and his disciples, but Judas, who we're told elsewhere, betrayed him with a kiss, with affection. That's happening all the time. People who say they're Christians. Think of the Pope and the Church of Rome. And it despises the doctrines of the gospel and salvation by grace alone. But there's more kissing of images of Christ in the Church of Rome than just about anywhere. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Don't be fooled by kisses. People who are way off track, and his enemies can kiss him. But now he's standing with the persecutors. I don't mean to be unpleasant, but we see that today. Sometimes, sadly, tragically, we see people who've professed the Lord. And as the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle, just as the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow returns to her wallowing in the mire, they go back to the world. They may insist they're still Christians, but you see them doing what the world does. You see, they've gone back to all their rock music and their dances and their worldly ways. They're like Judas. It's a very solemn phrase. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. You can tell a true Christian man or woman by who she or he stands with, what he associates with, what he does. But verse 6, and I must come to conclusion. As soon then as he, Christ the Lord, said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. All of them, presumably. 100 or 200 troops, families of the chief priest, the Pharisees, they fell to the ground. I am he, were all the words he said. I can understand that some of the chief priests and the Pharisees fell to the ground. Some of them had been there at the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. They'd heard that majestic, powerful voice. And the dead came forth. When they heard that voice again, I am he, they just fell backwards. They saw the form of the man who had attracted thousands upon thousands around him and had done amazing things. Just a little shaft of power released by Christ, and all his arresting party fell. They scrambled to their feet, and he presented himself again. Let these go, he said, concerning the disciples. And they obeyed him. And then he allowed himself to be taken. Why does the record tell us this? Because it imprints deeply upon our minds that he went voluntarily for us. At any moment, he could have stopped the process. He had all the power, but he went voluntarily for us. Well, we fell before him when we were converted. We were against him. We didn't want him. But when the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts, we fell at his feet and longed for him and called upon him to save us. His enemies will fall at his feet when he comes again. But for the moment, he's going to humiliation for his people. Well, we've looked at the Christian's purpose. We've looked at the Christian's distinctives. We've looked at the Christian's destiny. And we've just had a glimpse of the Christian's deliverer. Let's close our thinking, singing a hymn of dedication. It's hymn 444. Hymn number 444.